I've been angry with God lately. It's a bit of a weird place to be. It feels a little bit like, are pastors allowed to be angry with God? What do you do with anger towards God? How do you express it? How do you feel it? I didn't even realize I was angry at God for quite a while, actually. And then as I was working with a counselor, we were unpacking some other things. And as we looked a little deeper, I realized, oh, there's some anger deep down inside. Now, I'll tell you a little bit about why. I've told you before, a couple years ago, I was diagnosed with irritable or inflammatory bowel disease, which has all kinds of fun complications to it. It's an autoimmune disease, so my immune system is attacking my colon. And one of the side effects that many people with IBD have is fatigue. And this is a side effect that has been the one that I've felt the most, probably. And it's really frustrating. If you had told me a few years ago that you had chronic fatigue, I probably would have sympathized with you, but thought, well, there's lots to get done, so even though you're tired, I guess you just got to suck it up, right? But now that I'm experiencing it, it's a whole different thing. You can't really push through it like you want to, like I want to. And so it's been really frustrating. So why am I angry? I'm not actually angry that I have this disease. I'm not actually angry about that, because I feel like I've learned a lot through it, and a lot about perseverance, a lot about suffering. But I feel angry at God because I feel like there's more that I have to offer, more that I have to offer to my family. I feel like they deserve more from me, more than I have to offer to my friends, more that I have to offer to my work at the church and for the kingdom of God. And why wouldn't God want that from me? Why wouldn't he want me to be able to offer everything I have? And so I felt some anger, and I uncovered that. Now, anger is an interesting emotion. It's naturally human. There's nothing wrong with anger. It's something that God gives to us at times, actually, in a kind of righteous sort of way. But what do we do with anger? And some of that depends on personality and upbringing, how we express our anger, because some of you, I mean, we all know people, I should say, where when they get angry, they just shut down and withdraw and become passive aggressive. We also know other people who, when they get angry, they get really loud and maybe they get violent. There's an outburst. And sometimes our reaction to anger is really not all that helpful and really not all that healthy. So how do we express anger in a proper way? Well, we get one particular picture of this in Psalm chapter 13, where there is a psalmist, David, actually, who writes this psalm, and he expresses anger and disappointment and frustration and grief towards God. This week, we're starting a series over the next 5 weeks, and we're going to look at the Psalms. This is an Old Testament book of 150 songs and poems that are written by people towards God. And the depth and beauty of these psalms is profound. There is a whole range of human emotion that is explored within the psalms, the highs and the lows and everything in between. And as we study the psalms, we learn about who God is, but we also learn about what it means to be human and what it means to feel the emotions that we feel and how to express those towards God. There's 150 of these psalms. 73 of them are written by David. And so we have just studied the life of David for 9 weeks. And so now we move into the psalms. And this one that we look at today was written by David in one of the experiences that he faced. 13 of the 73 psalms that David wrote are specifically linked to a story in David's life. And the rest of them are more general, like the one we'll look at today. Eugene Peterson has pointed out that the person in Scripture that we actually learn the most about through narrative is David. We meet David when he's a young teen. We see him all throughout his adult years. And even on his deathbed, we know what David is experiencing and what he's thinking because he tells us. So Peterson says, the person in Scripture who has the most extensively told story is the same person who is shown to be most at prayer. The outside of his life is told in story. The inside is told in prayer. And so today we start to explore some of these prayers written by David and others that explore the inside, the interior life of people. before we look at Psalm 13, here's a few ideas that help us to understand the Psalms as we approach them, elements of Psalms. Klaus Westermann is known for his scholarship in the Psalms, and he writes that there is a dynamic cycle at work within the Psalms, some themes that repeatedly come up in a bit of a pattern. Now, not every Psalm will have all of these elements. They won't follow this pattern strictly, but as a general pattern, we can see this kind of cycle happening in the Psalms. And often it starts with a lament. A lament is an expression of grief or sadness or anger. It's an expression of emotion, almost an outburst towards God, that things are not the way that they should be. Next, there's a petition. So this lament turns into a request of God. God, would you do something about this situation that I'm in right now? Because it's really uncomfortable and I need you to act on my behalf. Next, there is a vow of praise. It's interesting because so far the act of deliverance hasn't happened yet, but there is a vow of praise that God, even though I'm in the midst of this darkness, I still will praise you. Following that, there is an act of deliverance often. Again, not all the Psalms record an act of deliverance. Some of the Psalms tell us of an act of deliverance very specifically. Others are more general. But there's some saving work of God, which then moves them into more praise. There's first declarative praise and then descriptive praise. Declarative praise is focusing on a specific instance of deliverance. So think of Moses' song of deliverance in Exodus. Moses tells of the situation where they were up against the Red Sea and then God parted the waters and they went through, a very specific way of praising God for an incident in which God came through. Often the psalmist will tell us this through narrative, through storytelling. Then this moves us into descriptive praise, which is more about God's general character than it is about a specific act. So God's faithfulness or God's love or God's mercy or goodness, these things are celebrated by the psalmist. Now, there's an interesting pattern in Israelite psalms as compared to Babylonian psalms of the same time. Scholars have compared Babylonian psalms with Israelite psalms. And as a general pattern, again, not a rule, but a general pattern here, the Babylonian psalms move from praise to lament. So in other words, the Babylonians were approaching their gods and declaring all the greatness of the gods, maybe trying to butter them up a little bit so that the god would be happy enough with all of this praise in order to respond to their particular complaint. Israelite psalms, by contrast, often move from lament towards praise. There's a situation that's really difficult that is presented to God, but then even though the situation may not necessarily have been resolved, there's this element of praise that happens at the end. And we're going to see that very clearly in the psalm that we study now. Psalm 13 reminds us that lament is a necessary element of prayer. So let's read Psalm 13 and explore that idea. David writes this. How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I've overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. This is Psalm 13. We can divide this psalm into three parts. Verses 1 and 2 have the lament. Verses 3 and 4 have the petition. And then verses 5 to 6 hold praise as the psalmist concludes. So let's start with verses 1 and 2 in the lament. Many of you, especially if you have kids, will have seen the Lego movie. And the Lego movie is kind of a fun story, a fun movie. And the main character is a Lego guy by the name of Emmett. And he's the eternal optimist in the story. And his optimism will be tested through various challenges throughout the movie, but ultimately his optimism prevails. And the song that is the theme song of this movie, which, by the way, we showed you in the trailer that we made, and we fully intend on getting a different song stuck in your head every single week through this series. The song of this movie is the song called Everything is Awesome. Everything is awesome. And this is how some of the words go. Everything is awesome. Everything is cool when you're part of a team. Everything is awesome when you're living out a dream. Life is good because everything's awesome. I lost my job. Oh, there's a new opportunity. More free time for my awesome community. Let's party forever. Everything you see or think or say is awesome. This is how the song goes. It lists all kinds of different awesome things, including some things that you might not think are awesome, like losing a job. It's a catchy song. It's kind of annoyingly catchy. And there's something about the optimism within the song that's compelling, and yet it also doesn't feel very real. It also feels like it's detached from reality in some way, that it ignores the fact that life is not always awesome. And so it's kind of funny that in the second Lego movie, there is a song within that movie that is called Everything's Not Awesome, in which even within these two movies itself, the second one realizes that the eternal optimism of the first one is not always grounded in reality. Sometimes things are not so great. And we need to be able to verbalize that things are not so great. Eugene Peterson says that there is a sense in which we can be spectators to the narratives of our own lives. And I know I relate with that, and maybe you do too, that sometimes we go through things and it feels like we're watching ourselves go through things because we don't allow ourselves really to fully enter into the emotion of the experience, the feeling of the experience. So sometimes I can watch myself go through something and think, yeah, that's probably a hard experience, but I don't really feel it because I'm kind of a spectator to my own life. And lament actually calls us into the experience to recognize the brokenness and the pain and the sadness, the grief, the anger of situations that we find ourselves in. Sometimes we don't lament because we're trying not to feel pain. And yet lament invites us into the full feeling of pain that we might express it. Sometimes we do this in prayer as well. J. McCann Jr. says, we are accustomed to prayers that are nice and polite and phrased in flowery language. To be sure, we may pray for the sick and suffering and dying, but the really raw edges of our lives and experience are often eliminated from our conversations with God. Often we don't know how to experience those difficult things with God and express them to God. And so sometimes we just don't. Maybe we choose not to, or we just don't know how to. But David shows us that it is very much appropriate for us to take this lament to God. He actually asks the question, how long, four times at the beginning of the psalm. It repeats it and it grows in intensity every single time. How long, God, do I have to stay in this place? There's energy and emotion and passion behind it. This lament is directed in three ways. First, there is a lament directed towards God in verse 1. How long, God, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? One of the most powerful gifts that we can give to another person is our attention. Think about if you're in you're drowning in the deep end of a pool, and there's a lifeguard that's on the edges, and you're flailing around trying to stay afloat, and as your head comes above water, you see the lifeguard and you say, help! And you keep calling for help and calling for rescue. Well, if that lifeguard never turns his attention to you, eventually you're going to sink down underneath the water. What a feeling of hopelessness when someone who can help you doesn't pay attention to you. Or even the feeling of seeing a friend across the room and calling out to them by name and trying to get their attention, and then they walk away. They walk out of the room without acknowledging your presence. There's a feeling of helplessness, of almost feeling demeaned, especially if the person did it intentionally. Hurts. David's calling out for God to turn his face. Stop hiding yourself from me, God. Look at me and see the situation I'm in. This place in life has been referred to often as the dark night of the soul. A place that is dark and disorienting and confusing, and maybe where once it felt easy to communicate with God and it felt like God's presence was near and he was speaking with you and you could see his hand in your life, now you're in a place where it feels like a desert, where you can't see God, where it feels like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and when it's even hard to focus on scripture at all. How long, oh Lord? This lament is turned inward in verse 2. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day of sorrow in my heart? You know what it's like to be overwhelmed with the intensity of your thoughts, right? To feel like you're drowning with all of the anxiety and the fear and the depression and all of the lies of the enemy are settling in your mind. And no matter how hard you try to think happy thoughts, or to picture yourself in a happy place, you can't just seem to get there. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and have sorrow in my heart? Sorrow in my heart is a phrase that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to speak of death. How long must I have this grief and this movement towards the grave in my heart? Thirdly, this lament is turned towards an enemy. How long will my enemy triumph over me? David doesn't give us any reference here as to who this enemy might be. We don't know. We know from his life he had plenty of enemies. Maybe he's talking about Saul, who tried to kill him over the course of 10 years. Maybe he's talking about Absalom, his son, who took his throne and led a rebellion. Maybe it's the enemy Philistines. Maybe it's David's trusted advisor, Ahithophel, who actually betrayed him and went to support Absalom instead. Or maybe it's the enemy of sin. Or Satan himself. Look, some of us maybe in our lives can think of another person who we might consider to be an enemy, who has tried to make life hard for us or continues to try and make life hard for us, who speaks ill of us and damages our reputation. Maybe there's a person that comes to mind. We all face the enemy of sin, the enemy of Satan, who is trying to his best to launch his attacks at us and bombard us with lies. How long, Lord, will I be stuck in this place where the enemy seems to be winning, where I'm stuck in this pattern of sin or addiction or rebellion or broken relationships? How long will the enemy continue to win? Notice that David doesn't hold back. He doesn't hold back at all. He's feeling the intensity of these emotions and he expresses them straight to God. He doesn't dull them down. He doesn't, you know, couch them with flowery language. He doesn't try to be nice in his speech even. He just launches them against God. And just like David, we have much to lament about. In fact, when we don't embrace lament, we actually claim that the world as it is good. Lament is vital to us because it recognizes the truth of our reality as broken human beings on a broken earth. And it recognizes the truth of that reality and jolts us out of ignorance and complacency. In fact, if we don't lament, we may be liable to stay where we are. Let's use this example. Pretend my wife and I were having trouble in our marriage. Okay, lots of people exist in marriages for decades in which there is no joy or little joy, little relational excitement. And they stay in these marriages because it's the right thing to do and there's something to be lauded about that. But let's pretend my wife and I were in this difficult place. One way to ensure that we would exist into the future in a marriage that is passable but not great is to refuse to admit that there's a problem. For us to refuse to look at each other and say, this isn't right. The way that we're living right now is not joyful. It's not peaceful. It's not loving. This is not where we want to be. If we don't acknowledge that, we may just stay where we are in a relationship that's tenuous at best, where we're just trying not to annoy each other. No, we must lament. It's actually the first step towards us moving out of the situation. is lamenting where we are, there's much lament for us to do, just as there's much praise for us to do. So in verses 3 to 4, David moves into petition then. And here he repeats the God self-enemy pattern. So in verse 3, he starts by saying, "Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Look on me and answer. Turn your face towards me. Remember me. Remember that I'm here struggling and suffering, and it feels like you're nowhere to be found. Remember me. Remember the covenant that you made with your people, that you would never leave them or forsake them. Remember your unfailing love, your covenant faithfulness. Remember the promises that you've made." I learned something fascinating last year in a seminar on the Old Testament by a scholar named Daniel Block. He asked the question, when you think back into the Old Testament covenant that God made with his people, specifically through Moses on Mount Sinai, God writes the Ten Commandments down. And Moses has two pieces of stone that he brings down the mountain with him. He asks the question, why were there two pieces of stone? And I had to confess, I'd never really thought about it before. I think we just assumed, well, he ran out of room on the first one, so he needed a second piece of rock and wrote the other ones, and then there was enough, and Moses took them down. Daniel Block said, no, that's not actually the reason at all. God knows how to choose a rock that's big enough to hold everything he wants to write. There's actually two copies of this, which is describing a customary practice in ancient Near East treaties and covenants. This is how it would happen, okay? If I was to make a covenant with you, we would have a written copy, two of them, and I would sign one and you would sign the other. Then what we would do is we would switch. So I would give you my signed copy and I would take your signed copy and I would take that copy back to my homeland and I would place it in the temple of my God. And the reason I would do this is because I'm saying to you, my God sees the covenant that you signed and he's going to hold you accountable to the terms of this agreement. And you're going to do the same with the copy that I sign. You're going to take it, put it in the temple of your God, and your God's going to hold me accountable to the terms of this treaty. And if you're not accountable to it, then I'm going to come after you with the power of my God behind me, and I'm going to exact whatever consequences are spelled out in the agreement. So God gives Moses two copies of the covenant that he's making with his people. So Moses takes one, signed by God with God's own hand, and he brings it into the temple. He puts it in the Ark of the Covenant. That's where it ended up, these tablets. And ironically here, Moses, God, is the same God who's the other party to the covenant, but Moses is saying, God, you're going to ensure your own faithfulness to this covenant. Now, what does God do with his copy? Well, there's no higher authority for God to submit to. And so God puts it in his own temple. He sends it with Moses and says, put it in the ark with the other copy. This is going to be how we hold each other accountable to this treaty, to this covenant. So David knows this. David knows the law of God. He knows the promises of God to be faithful and to be true. But he doesn't see them being acted out in reality. And so David, as one of the partners in the covenant, as a member of God's people, is calling out to God and saying, God, remember what you promised. You wrote it with your own hand, that you would be faithful to us, that you would never leave us or forsake us. And yet in this situation, I don't know where you are. So you are duty bound to show up in this situation because you promised you would be with us. David is just urging God, petitioning God to be faithful to the covenant that he made. Next, David turns this petition towards the self. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. Give light to my eyes. Help me to see in this dark place. I can't find my way out. Help me to see through the darkness towards the light, or I'll sleep in death. We don't know if this is a metaphor that David is using here, or where sleeping in death just refers to the crushing weight of the fear and the anxiety and the depression and the anger that he's feeling. Maybe he's talking about a situation in which literal death could be the outcome if God doesn't step in. We know David went through lots of those kinds of situations. And then this petition turns towards the enemy. My enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. This is another plea towards God for victory over the enemy because of God's reputation. God, I've stuck my neck out for you, and other people have mocked me for it. They've said I'm crazy for trusting in you. They think I've lost my mind, that I'm going to church every week and I'm giving so much money away and that I'm loving people who are really hard to love. They think I'm crazy for holding to the Bible and its pattern of morality and ethics. So if my enemy wins and triumphs over me, God, what are they going to say about you? They're going to say, we were right the whole time. You shouldn't have trusted God. God's not real. So for the sake of your own reputation, God, show up for me in this situation and rescue me. Again, David doesn't hold back. He's not shy about expressing what's on his heart. Now, verses 5 to 6 stand as a beacon of hope at the end of this mostly hopeless scenario so far. David writes, I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Where does that come from? It seems like there's a real strong turn there between verse 4 and 5. There's no record that the deliverance has showed up yet. There's no record that God has saved him from this circumstance. In fact, the use of the word but at the start of verse 5 suggests to us that it actually hasn't showed up yet. So how can David, in the midst of his anguish, also speak out praise? I mean, it's a question that we ask ourselves, right? How am I supposed to praise God when life is so difficult, when I'm in the midst of such a hard circumstance? I would wonder if perhaps praise isn't truly possible until lament has truly happened. That praise is not truly possible if lament hasn't truly happened. Because without lament, praise can become detached and irrelevant to the rest of our lives. We're speaking the right words, or maybe we're going through the motions and the things that we're supposed to be doing, but it feels like it's a little bit detached from reality. How long is a question of perspective, really? This question that David asked four times, how long? It's a question of perspective. A question of perspective because how long implies that there'll be an end. Right? It implies that this season will end eventually. Just how long is it going to take? And we don't know. Is it going to take 5 minutes? Is it going to take 5 months? Is it going to take 5 years? Is it going to take 5 decades? We don't know if the answer is going to come even in our lifetime. Perhaps it'll be an eternity where we fully experience redemption from our experiences of pain. But the darkness will pass. There was a solar eclipse a couple of months ago that went across the United States, and many people went to the path of totality so they could experience this eclipse. We had a similar one, if I'm not mistaken, 8 or 9 years ago around here. And I remember the feeling. I went outside during this as the moon passed over the sun, and everything got really dim. It wasn't pitch black, but it got really dim. It was almost like you were in kind of a twilight zone. Like, it almost didn't feel real because it was so outside of our normal experience. There was some sort of kind of tint in the air, some sort of surreality to the whole situation. Sometimes in moments in our lives, it feels like the moon is blocking the sun, that God is hidden from our view and everything is dark. It feels surreal. It feels like this weird space where we're not quite sure what's real and what's up and what's down. But, I mean, how long does a solar eclipse last? 10 minutes or something? The moon keeps moving, and eventually the sun appears again, and the light comes back. And we know this in our experience. We go through seasons of darkness, but the light comes out again, that there is hope. Martin Luther writes about Psalm 13. He says, the mood of this prayer is the state in which hope despairs, and yet despair hopes at the same time. Hope despairs, and yet despair hopes at the same time. Or Robert Davidson says this, steadfast love and debilitating weariness, pain and joy. They're strange bedfellows, yet from them hope may be born. David ends with this confession of trust and a vow to praise. In fact, if you look through the Psalms, especially the lament Psalms, you will find that almost all of them, not all of them, but almost all of them, end with one of those two things, either a confession of trust or a vow to praise. David says, I trust in your unfailing love, and my heart rejoices in your salvation, and I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Both of those are present in most of the lament Psalms. It's very interesting that the psalmists recognize that their lament moves them towards trust and hope in God. It actually moves them towards praise of who God is. There's a confession of trust in God's character and the salvation that he brings. The saving grace that he's shown to us in the past will appear again. And a vow, a promise to praise his character, even in the midst of the darkness, to sing of his light. That takes intentionality. This vow to praise is often based on past experiences as well. God has come through for me in the past, and he will come through for me again. So, there's a temptation here to try and wrap all this up with a nice pretty bow. But I don't really think that that's how lament psalms leave us. They leave us still with unanswered questions and the cry of the heart towards God. They move us towards praise and trust, yes, but sometimes we haven't experienced the deliverance yet, and so we're still in this season of pain. As I was doing some research, I ran across this little story or an account of a story. William Brown says, 2 years ago at a small adult Sunday school class, the topic for discussion was how God works in and through people. Near the end of the hour, Curtis, a disabled African-American Vietnam vet who had suffered a stroke, stood up with some difficulty and delivered what amounted to a conversation stopper. He said, God's not a microwave, but he's a crock pot. And the room went silent as people considered this remark. Sometimes in the pressure cooker of life, we have to simmer there for a little while as God does whatever it is he's doing in us and through us. And these things don't happen quickly, they take time. But we also gain hope from the perspective that even Jesus went through this darkness, this dark night of the soul. Phil Gunther, in the latest edition of the NB Herald, wrote this about the moment when darkness covered the earth when Jesus was on the cross. He said, what was unfolding at Calvary was not only spiritually cosmic, but historically cataclysmic. In the darkness, Jesus was bearing upon himself the sins of humankind. What was unfolding in the darkness was Jesus' work for our atonement, expiation, redemption, and rescue. What was unfolding in the darkness was the battle for our souls. And so it's through the darkness that Jesus experienced that we gain unimaginable light. So, friends, as we journey through this life, there is much to lament about. And I simply want to give you permission, maybe even instruction from the Psalms, to lament, to express your anger, your disappointment, your confusion, your grief towards God. He's big enough to handle it. And in fact, it's a necessary element of our prayer. So maybe today you want to take some time to write something or to just take a walk and in prayer express this to God, moving from lament towards praise, a confession of trust and a vow to praise God even through the darkness. And I want to give us one other challenge as we close. We're going to be in the Psalms in 4 of the next 5 Sundays, including today. And so I thought, what better way for us to really get into the Psalms than to read them all? There's 150 of them. And so I'm putting forward a challenge to us to read through the Psalms in the next 5 weeks, or the next 4 weeks plus a couple of days. How this is going to happen is if you read 5 Psalms a day, you will get through all 150 of them in 30 days, so 4 weeks plus a couple of days. 5 Psalms a day. So sometimes they're super short and it won't take you very long. when you get to Psalm 119, you might want to carve out a few extra minutes because it'll take a little bit longer. But five psalms a day will give us a full picture of these wonderful poems and songs towards God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, which doesn't ignore the harsh realities of life. I thank you that even in the darkest moments, the moments that are painful, we can still call out to you. We can cry out to you. We can express all of our emotion. We can throw that all towards you. And you understand. And you receive that as heartfelt, earnest prayer. Help us, Lord, in our lament to be drawn towards praise and trust in you as well. We call on you and we cry out to you because we believe you are powerful enough to intervene in our lives. And so we ask that as we call out to you, you would respond. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.